into the passage this morning. Follow along with me as I read verses 33 to 46, and then join us with a response on the screen. The word of God begins in verse 33. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servant to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servant, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants were treated the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they say to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Verse 41, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Join us in the response on the screen. Ready? Begin. Father, by your spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, follow him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Thank you so much for standing so long. Go ahead and be seated. Wow, this is a tricky parable. After the 9 a.m. service, I had a few people come up to me and say, "Hey, this was the one that really made me scratch my head during my Bible studies. Like, what on earth is going on here?" And I have to be honest with them. When I saw that this was scheduled to me on the calendar, I too was scratching my head and thinking, "Oh man, Shelton's always trying to give me the hard ones, isn't he?" It's a tricky one, but I'm so excited to dive into it with you. What we've been seeing over the past few weeks is, man, like the life of Jesus, it's ramping up. The intensity is cranking up. Like in the early days, Jesus said a lot of things that were maybe more like cryptic and maybe more mysterious. He's planting seeds of who he is, but rarely is he being overtly explicit. But those days are over. We are at the last week before the cross, and he's ruffling feathers now. He's really trying to make sure that people understand what's going on here. The crowds are starting to recognize him as Messiah, even though they don't fully understand what that means yet. Jesus, as we saw, had just flipped over tables in the temple, and he has challenged the authority of religious leaders, and now they're confronting him publicly, like we are putting on a show. Everyone's seeing this. However, the way he answers is unique. Instead of answering some of these questions directly, he's going on right now into a series of parables aimed at the Pharisees. He's trying to help them understand this is what is happening. And the passage this morning begins in verse 33. He says, "Listen to another parable." If you were here last week and you heard Pastor Shelton, he shared the first parable of two sons. And he says one said that he wouldn't listen, but he goes on and he listens to the father. The other one says that he would listen, but he doesn't. And he's using this parable to explain to the religious leaders. He tells them, it ends with him saying, "Prostitutes and tax collectors are going to enter the kingdom of God before you guys, because they are actually doing what God is asking." It's pretty pointed. It's intense. And now Jesus is bringing up the intensity even further with another parable that he continues in verse 33. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press, and built a watchtower." So whenever I read one of these parables, I try my best to visualize, like, what did this look like? Try to play a movie in my head. But in my like city boy ignorance, I have no idea what a vineyard looks like. I have no idea how big this is. So I have to do some internet research. And I plug in some things. According to most historians, so a vineyard in Bible times, for it to be large enough to have a wall
a wine press, and the big thing is a watchtower, meaning that, you know, you had to be able to see. There was stuff that you were looking out for. This vineyard must have been about 10 acres. And if you don't know what an acre is like I do, that's about 7.5 football fields. That's a lot of football fields. This was not like a backyard garden that I kind of imagined that it would be. This was like a small community owned by a very wealthy landowner. In verse 33, it says, then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and then he moved to another place. I was reading a story online, 2019. There's a story on the news about a homeowner in Palm Springs. She put her condo up on Airbnb when she went out on vacation. So once it was on Airbnb, she had a tenant request to rent the condo for 44 consecutive days, which is a long time on Airbnb. But, you know, he said that he'd put up the money, so she did. However, after 30 days, the check never came in. There was no payments being made. So she contacted Airbnb. Hey, what's going on? Airbnb reimbursed her for the 30 days and said, don't worry, this guy, we'll take care of it. We'll get this money back. At the end of the 44 days, he sends an email to this tenant. It says, hey, your time's up. You still haven't paid. You need to leave because in 24 hours, you're shutting off the electricity. Instead of leaving, the tenant responded by suing the woman for blackmail and damages caused by negligence and malicious misconduct. Because while he was renting, he started a home business at her home. And because it was 30 days, by law, he said that it was now his home and that her asking him to leave would ruin his home business. And that story, listen, if that story sounds ridiculous to you, it's because it is. It's a ridiculous story. The thought of someone borrowing or renting something and becoming entitled to it is undeniably a ridiculous concept. And that's why I think it serves as a perfect metaphor for what Jesus is going to help the Pharisees understand. It is ridiculous to borrow something and treat it like you own it. Because in verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he, the landowner, sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. So we got to understand, this is not an Airbnb situation. These farmers are not on vacation. There's a business arrangement. You guys stay at the vineyard, and when harvest time comes, I will send my servants to collect my fruit. This belongs to me. And I think that word his is repeated because I think there's importance. This is his. We need to understand. This is the landlord's. It's what he wants. It's what belongs to him. But we see how the renters respond in 35. The tenants seized his servants. They beat up one. They killed another and stoned a third. So if you thought that my like lawsuit story, Airbnb story was ridiculous, this is on another level. This is crazy. We're talking about violence. We're talking about murder. You know the expression, don't shoot the messenger? They're literally shooting the messenger. They are killing the master's servants for asking, for collecting what belongs to him. 36, then he sent other messengers to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them in the same way. Like, let that soak in a little bit. I mean, I know it's just a parable. It's not based on a true story per se, but tenants are sent, tenants are beaten and killed, and then he sends more. We're talking at least seven servants being beaten, stoned, or killed. There's an old saying, I don't know how true it is. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. It really creates a tension. Like, what is going on with this landlord? And it's strange when you consider how many servants is this guy willing to send to their death. You know, you would imagine after the first guy gets beat up, you would imagine that the landlord would probably just come in heavy and say, you know, we're done with this. I'm sending the police. I'm sending the army. Like, we are not messing with this after the death of one servant. But instead, he continues sending these servants to collect his fruit. And we need to just kind of highlight the intensity of this. Like, he really wants to collect his fruit. And unlike other parables, Jesus does not immediately explain what everything means. Sometimes Jesus will say, oh, this means this, this means this. But in this one, he doesn't immediately say everything. He'll explain some things. But for us, as we're reading this in its alone context, we must be wondering, what on earth is Jesus talking about? Like, maybe some of you during your growth groups might have scratched your head. Like, what is he talking about? Who is who? Who is the landlord? Who are the tenants? What is the fruit? And who are the servants? While Jesus doesn't necessarily say it explicitly right now, The Pharisees who he was speaking to, they should have known a few of the things that Jesus was referring to. The parable of the vineyard, it echoes an Old Testament song that we find in Isaiah chapter 5 that most Pharisees would have been familiar with. The song goes in verse 1, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stone and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. You jump to verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel and the people of Judah and the vines he delighted in. And he looked for, and here's the fruit, for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but only heard cries of distress. So with their familiarity, the Pharisees probably knew, okay, the landlord must be Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, must be God, who owns the vineyard, and he is demanding the fruit of justice and righteousness. He is expecting for us to do what he calls us to do. However, in the song in Isaiah, there's no reference of a tenant or a servant. So we must scratch out, okay, well, who are the tenants? Who are the servants? Who are these people getting beaten, stoned, and killed? Well, if we study the Old Testament, we know, when you kind of see the big picture, we might remember how it was the prophet Jeremiah who was beaten by the order of the religious leaders, or the prophet Zechariah, who was stoned by order of King Joash, or the prophet Uriah, who was killed by the sword by the hands of King Jehoiakim. This is just three of many prophets that were beaten, stoned, and killed by the hands of religious and political leaders. So the servants clearly are God's prophets sent to Israel to demand that they bear fruit. But instead of Israel repenting and bearing fruit and practicing righteousness and justice, what do? They murder the prophets by the hands of religious and political leaders. So Jesus is trying to make a few points here. The first point is he's trying to help them understand, hey, man, guys, like this was y'all. Like, you guys did this. You killed the prophets of God. You killed the messengers. He needs them to understand that it was their religious systems, their legalism, that literally murdered the servants sent by God. We see that he accuses them directly of this in Matthew 23:37. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you. In the book of Acts, before Stephen is martyred, he tells the religious leaders directly in Acts 7:52, was there ever a prophet or your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed the one who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. It is direct, it's pointed. The messengers are sent by God. You've killed them. He's confronting their sin. Jesus is telling the religious leaders that these systems silence the messengers of God simply for calling them to produce the fruit that God desires. Not only that, not only do we see that, yes, there is this truth of what they have done, but we also kind of sense, as we talked about, Jesus reminding them of how desperately and relentlessly God is desiring this fruit. He could have, should have, might have wiped out everybody after the first guy was beaten for not giving what they wanted, but he continues to send servant after servant after servant in pursuit. Remember, these guys are renters. This is his vineyard. The entire community could have been wiped out after one dead person, but the master's unexplainable, almost obsessive desire for fruit led him to continually pursue them at the cost of not only the servant's life, but we also see that the parable continues in verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son. They will respect my son, he said. It sounds ridiculous. It's crazy. Seven messengers, seven servants, beaten, killed. I'll send my son. They'll surely respect him, even though they've done nothing to prove that they would. And it truly just highlights how desperately the owner is desiring this fruit. And in verse 38, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, here's their logic now, hey, this is their heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. while that idea might not make any sense to us, like you can't just kill somebody and get their inheritance, back in Bible times, it wasn't too uncommon for someone to claim an inheritance by proxy. In other words, hey, if no one else is around, it's kind of yours. That was how it was, like back then, before some of the things, systems that we have today. And that's their logic. This is their legal thing. Hey, if the king's dead, the servants are dead, and the son is dead, and there's nobody else, by proxy, this legally belongs to us. They want the vineyard for themselves. And they've come to this conclusion that if we take him out, so they see the son, and they want it. In 39, it says, so they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Notice, they didn't even bother killing him in the vineyard. They threw him out and killed him outside of the walls. They wanted nothing to do with the master or his son. So Jesus is making something crystal clear to the Pharisees. He's trying to help them understand that even though you put on the robes of religion, and even though you claim to be followers of Yahweh, your actions have done nothing to prove that you want anything to do with God's rule or reign. You say you want it, but you want it on your terms. You like the vineyard, but you refuse to grow the vine. In other words, he's saying you made the entire thing about yourselves. Everything of religion, you like parts of it, you like living here, but you don't want to give me what I asked for. And church, can we take a moment to ask ourselves, how often do we do the exact same thing with the way that we look at religion? I like the nice church building. I like the friends. I like the community. I like the songs. They make me feel good. But as soon as we are confronted with the truth of who God is and the truth of what God demands and expects, instead of allowing ourselves to wrestle with it, to grow, to submit, what do we brush it off? Or even worse, we try to spiritualize our version of things. Let's step on toes for a second, right? You can get confronted by Scripture. You are confronted by the Holy Spirit of the need and the desire for us to give unto others, to give unto the needy. But what if we spiritualize in the church today? That God wants me to accumulate wealth and build a legacy for my family because that's the will of God, doth saith the Lord. Scripture confronts us about our need to love our neighbor, to care for strangers. But what have we spiritualized? We need to protect our things at all costs. Scripture tells us that God desires us to show mercy and grace towards all of our enemies. But what have we spiritualized? We need to prove our enemies wrong. We need to show them just how foolish they are. Isn't it crazy how often we want to embrace the vineyard but reject the vine? We like the pretty parts. It got really quiet, by the way. We like the parts of church that are comfortable, the parts of the faith that are to the vineyard. It's nice living in the vineyard when it comes to what the king is asking for. And we ask, like, well, why? What is it? Why do we reject? Sometimes in church, I don't know if you've ever wondered this yourself. If you ever wondered, like, why would anybody reject Christ? Why does anybody, like, he's awesome. Like, we're singing these songs, he loves us, his selfless love. Like, why does anybody reject Christ? Why wouldn't you want Jesus? And we got to remember that sometimes we think, oh, it's because they don't get it yet. They got to learn some things. We forget that rejecting Christ, it's not so much because they dislike the things that Jesus says or stands for. If you ever spoken to anybody, like the most non-Christian, anti-Christian people I know would agree, like, yeah, Jesus is, cool. He's got a lot of good things to say. I like the things that Jesus says. But at the core, that what they reject when they reject Jesus, it comes from a heart of rebellion and a heart of this unhealthy desire for self-autonomy. This idea that it's my life, it's my choice. The rejection is not of the things that he says, but the rejection of authority. Jesus sounds great. I'm not trying to have him tell me what I'm supposed to, come around collecting his fruit. Expecting righteousness, expecting purity, expecting all this. No. We like the vineyard. Reject the master. Now that Jesus has presented this pointed parable directly at the Pharisees, we kind of see how prideful the Pharisees are, because Jesus asks in verse 40, okay, so what do you guys think? When the owner of the vineyard comes, what should he do to the tenants? It reminds me of like Nathan sharing with King David the story of the rich man stealing the sheep from the poor man. And David's like, kill that guy, right? That's so wrong. And he kind of invites them, what do you guys think? And I'm thankful that that's the nature of God. He invites us to internalize this. He's not telling us, here's what you, let the Holy Spirit, you know, internalize this. What have we done wrong? And then they respond in 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. There's such powerful wordplay being used here. Bring the wretches to a wretched end. I think it sounds interesting in the Greek. In Greek, the leaders are saying, kakous, kakos, apolosai, autous. Word for word, it's saying, he needs to destroy the bad guys badly. It's like they get it. They get how insanely evil it is to live on this land and not give the fruit, to kill the messengers, to reject the request. They get it. They agree that a terrible thing deserves a terrible punishment. But what they don't understand is that Jesus is talking about them. They don't get it yet. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of like when you're sitting in church and you hear something really convicting and you shrug your wife, or you shrug your like, you know who needs to listen to this, right? You're thinking about that cousin. You're thinking about that neighbor. I wish so-and-so was here today. Hey, guess what? The Holy Spirit did not bring them here today. The Holy Spirit brought you here today. Sometimes we got to remind ourselves of that. Maybe you might send the live stream link for them later, but we can't always just assume that everything, and that's kind of where they're like, wow, we need to destroy the bad guys badly. And then Jesus responds with another Old Testament reference. He responds to that with, have you never heard in the scripture, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a quote from Psalm 118, word for word. It is a quote with a huge statement with massive messianic implications. And to understand the implication, we need to understand what a cornerstone is. Now, maybe some of us grew up in church and you've seen this illustration before in Sunday school, but maybe for those of us that like that term doesn't make any sense, I'll kind of give you a layman's illustration. A cornerstone is the perfect foundationary starting point in which a large structure needs to be built upon. I'll kind of show you what it looks like. Let's imagine if I was trying to build a large wall around this stage right over here. And I were to take two bricks, and I'm going to say, this is where we're starting. I take these two bricks, and I'm going to put them at a 90-degree angle away from each other, right? So we got 90-degree angle. We're going to make a nice square. But let's say as I'm eyeballing it, or I try my best, it's imperfect. And I lay these two bricks at a 93-degree angle apart. If I were to show you two bricks at 92-degree angle, probably nobody with your eyeball would think there's anything wrong with that. Looks good to me. So I'd put it down. And then maybe at that 92, I'd probably start laying a few bricks. And maybe I'd get 2, 3, 4, 5 feet out. And at that point, you might see it. And you might still think it looks good to me. 90-degree angle. What would happen if we just continue building the wall? At 10, 20, 30 feet, a few yards. I did some internet math. This is like the trigonometry. I didn't do it myself. The internet did it for me. I asked the internet, like, how far along? At 100 yards, if you're 2 degrees off, at 100 yards, you are 10 and a half feet away from where you're supposed to be. It becomes painfully obvious. It messes up the whole project. You got to break it down, start the whole thing over. And that's why it's so important that the stone in which you start, the cornerstone, has to be perfect. So what they would do is they would spend the most time perfectly carving the cornerstone. It had to be 90 degrees exactly on every angle. Because once you lay that down, you built everything off of that standard, off of that line. No matter how far along you got, as long as you're lined up with the cornerstone, you know that you have confidence building upon the perfect foundation. So why does Jesus say the stone that the builders rejected would be the cornerstone? Why would anyone reject a cornerstone? It looks perfect. This was the messianic prophecy that God would send a Messiah who would be perfect, who would be the standard, who would be the authority, but he was not going to pass the eye test. He would be rejected by the builders. They'd see it and be like, that can't be it. I know we need something. I know we need fixing. I know we need, but this cannot be it. Jesus is affirming himself as the cornerstone. Peter says this in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, directly. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. See, The problem with rejecting the stone wasn't that there was something wrong with the stone. The stone was perfect. It was the chief cornerstone. The problem was with the builders. Because sometimes you can think something or look at something. Have you ever done this? Have you ever believed something wrong for such a long time that when you were encountered with the right thing, you didn't recognize it? Like you just thought something for the longest time. Or how about this? Have you ever like misheard a lyric of a song and just heard that version of it for such a long time that when you read the correct thing, listen, for years, I could have sworn that Elton John was singing, "Hold Me Closer, Tony Danza." Like, it just blew my mind when someone was correcting me. Or maybe for the younger people, when Taylor Swift said she had a list of Starbucks lovers. I don't know, I thought that was funny. Once you're corrected with the actual lyric, you're like, that's not what I heard. That can't be it. I've heard it, I've sung it, I sing it in the car loudly, wrong, for years. So that prophecy was that the Messiah would come. He would be rejected by the builder, not because there was something wrong with the stone, but because it was so different than what the people had been expecting. It was just so, it would just be weird. It would be different. It would be countercultural, but it would also be marvelous in our eyes. It's beautiful. Let me say, it's a beautiful thing. Isn't there something beautiful about how strange and upside down the way of Jesus is? Isn't it just so beautiful and strange that this man who says that if you strike his cheek, what does he tell you to do? He tells you to strike the other one. If you take from him, what does he tell you to do? He gives unto you. You hate him. He loves you. It is a strange stone, but it is a beautiful one. So weird. Why would you put this cornerstone? Why like this? Why this? But you may not like it, but it is perfection. It is the standard. It is the authority. He is the chief cornerstone, whether it agrees with you or not. Jesus is the authority, and the authority desires fruit. He's making it clear like this. This is the way that it's going to be. And he goes on to explain it a little, the parable more in verse 43. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So the religious leaders, they used to believe that they had a monopoly on this whole operation, that the kingdom of God was going to revolve around them, their culture, their ideas. And Jesus is telling them, this is no longer the case. The kingdom of God was not going to belong to the religious leaders who claimed that they bared fruit, like the parable we heard last week. But it was going to be given to the people who actually produced the things that God asked for. It was going to be handed to both Jew and Gentile alike, but not because of their own righteousness, not because of their own holiness, but instead it would be because of the fruit produced from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus was flipping the entire worldview upside down and goes on to explain what would happen to anyone who refused to accept these new conditions in verse 44. He says, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And I know it gets confusing because he's going back and forth between the two metaphors of the vineyard and the stone. And it seems extreme. Like what? Who's getting crushed? Who's getting broken? What he's doing is he's making a reference to two Old Testament passages. The one of falling on the stone is in Isaiah 8. The one of being crushed by the stone is in Daniel 2. And he's using two images to kind of present this theological idea. He's saying, listen, everyone is going to encounter the cornerstone. We will all be confronted with the truth of who Jesus is. And at some point, what he expects and what he desires. And when we are confronted with the truth and the reality of here's who he is. Here's what he asks of us. Here's what he calls us to. Our response determines everything. Are we going to recognize him for who he is? Right? This beautiful and strange looking stone that might not fit our ideas or our expectations, but still is perfect, and just trust that he is perfect and build our life off of it. To submit our fruit unto it. Will we recognize it, or will we choose to be like the Pharisees? Or the tenants, and reject the stone and continue living rebelliously on God's borrowed vineyard with God's borrowed time, but in our rebellious way? How will we respond when we come face to face with the cornerstone? Whether you stumble on it or whether it falls on you, it will destroy you if you do not submit to it. In verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parable, now they realize he was talking about them. Even though Jesus wasn't necessarily explicit, they were starting to get the picture. Like, okay, I see what you're getting at, buddy. The cornerstone, the vineyard. And we know that they get it. We know that they're upset because in verse 46, now they're looking for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. They're saying, you know what? You guys can believe this nonsense, but we got to get out here and we got to figure something out. They are ramping up the intensity. They want to see him executed. And I strongly invite you, if this is your first week, to come back next week to hear what Jesus shares next, the next parable that really sets them off and really gets this ball rolling. But before then, there's a lot that we need to wrestle with today as we think of these two stories. And I want to invite the worship team to come up, and they're going to close us out in worship. But as they prepare to do that, we walk through two drastically different metaphors. All right, we got one with some murderous tenants in a vineyard, and then we have a reference to building material. But we have a common theme. That yes, we do have a God that is full of mercy and grace. He is pursuing us. He is sending his servants. He has sent his son with a heart that pursues us and patience and relentless love. We can lean into that. But we must also come to grips with the fact that his mercy does not alter his authority. He is a relentlessly loving God. But he is also the chief cornerstone that we must listen. Yeah, he sent the prophets over and over. Yes, he sent his son to come and save us of our own sin. But he also lays out the command for here is how we respond. We must submit to the cornerstone and bear the fruit that God desires. But this is the question maybe we're wrestling with. Okay, I get it. God wants the fruit. How on earth am I supposed to do this? What is this fruit that I have righteousness and justice? Thankfully, Paul explains to us this new idea that we call the fruit of the Spirit. And he describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Here's what God is expecting from us. He's the cornerstone. We don't get to customize this in the way that we think fits best. Here is what the master is asking for. But here's the good news. I don't know about you, but I look at this list sometimes and I think, good grace, there's no way. There's no way I can do this stuff. This is hard. I want to cuss out cars on the way to church some Sundays. Are you kidding me? How am I, how do I make this work? How do I make this fruit happen? But the beauty of bearing the fruit of the Spirit is that it is not produced in our own strength or discipline, but instead through submission and surrender. Jesus says in John 15, remain in me as I also in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. May we abide in the vine. May we position ourselves by the cornerstone. Hey, listen, your rock is not perfect, but the cornerstone is. That is a 90-degree angle. You can trust it. You just position yourself right where it is. Or in other words, rest in his authority. And it sounds like two contradictory words, rest and authority. When I think authority, that sounds like a lot of work. But when Jesus gives authority, he's inviting us to, yeah, like release, repent from our self-autonomy, our self-authority, but find rest and growth in him. Listen, we don't need to produce anything that God has not called us to produce or be anyone that God hasn't called us to be. Abide in him. Rest in him. Give space for him to mold your heart into his image and allow him to produce his fruit inside of you. Can we stand together as we close in song? And our worship team will lead us in this beautiful song, reminding us of Christ as our chief cornerstone. And as we sing it, can we let this truth just echo? It's upon this rock. It's upon you, Lord. I'm building everything. I'm done wrestling with it. I'm done trying to change who I think God needs to be, and I'm just going to rest and accept the fact that I'm not perfect. I'm not there yet, but I'll abide and I'll rest, and the fruit will grow.